We are beginning a sermon series on the book of Proverbs this morning. And we're beginning, obviously, a new way of meeting, new times to meet at church, and some new direction for our morning services. It's a good time of beginnings this day. I want to say a word about Proverbs and wisdom literature in particular. It's different than some of the other texts of Scripture, some of the other genres of Scripture, if you will. We're told in the New Testament that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed, all of it's useful, all of it's powerful, but it's not all the same. And I want you to use your imagination and see types of texts in the Bible, types of books of the Bible arrayed before us as individuals. The law is standing over here. The law is wearing a dark robe and has a voice that's deep and hard like tablets of stone. Next to the law are the books of history. And you can see here, figured before us as an individual, is a scribe with a quill and a furrowed brow doing the work of a scribe. Next to the scribe is the poet. The Bible has in it texts that are poems and poetry, some of the best poetry ever written. And we might see this individual standing here as a young man with a lyre, perhaps looking like David in his youth, the sweet singer of Israel. Next, over here to the poet is a prophet, and he's wearing a camel's hair coat and a leather belt, shouting, "Thus saith the Lord." Next to him, over here, are the books of the New Testament, the literature of the New Testament, and they're figured as a bold apostolic adventurer. But there's another person in the literature of the Bible. Another person that stands up here, and she's different. Different in the first case because she's a woman. The wisdom literature of God is spoken in a woman's voice, and that makes it stand out. We see her here. She's very old. She's ancient, in fact. She's not old looking. She might look like any age woman, but she has lived a very long time, has seen a great deal, knows a great deal, and speaks to us with wisdom that we will benefit from hearing. So I invite you to consider what's distinctive about the voice of wisdom. And Proverbs is the premier book in the Scripture that is the wisdom of God. What's it like? What makes it different? What are the distinctions? And let me begin by highlighting some of those, telling us what we can, what we're going to hear, what we're going to discover, what we can anticipate as we go through this series. First of all, wisdom's voice is not religious. The wisdom literature is in some ways the least religious stuff in the Bible. You can read Proverbs and benefit it from it without knowing anything about Abraham's family or Moses' laws or David's reign or Messiah's sacrifice. It's not dependent on knowing the salvation story of Israel and later of Christ and the church. You can benefit from it without being very religious at all. And that has some important implications, I think. We meet God in Proverbs as a creator who cares for and is concerned about those he's created and the world he's created. He's involved in it still. He understands human hearts, the pressures and possibilities and difficulties of life. And he speaks caring for those he's created. But he speaks as our maker. And everyone shares that in common with God. Whether you know anything else about God, all of us are made by him and for him. We share that in common with everyone on the face of the earth. In Proverbs, we discover that there is a battle between right and wrong, between insight and foolishness, between temptation and nobility, but there are very few descriptions of formal prayer, congregational worship, priests, sacrifices, holy days. It's not a religious book. It's about right and wrong. It's about engaging for the sake of right and avoiding the terrible outcomes that temptation presents us. But the appeal is to all mankind. Barbara read the eighth chapter of Proverbs, and Lady Wisdom is speaking in her own voice there. It's a beautiful chapter. I encourage you to return to it again and look at some of its particulars. But she says there, "To you I call out, I raise my voice to all mankind." The Lady Wisdom is found, as we see later on in that chapter, along the way where the paths meet, beside the gates leading into the cities. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, she says of herself, "Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares." The streets that she speaks in are not just the streets of Jerusalem, not just the streets of the holy city, but every street, all times. The cry of this book, the cry of this voice, is that we go into the world as it exists with all its difficulties, that wisdom has a word to say to us there, and she has a word to say to everybody. She invites everybody to listen. Not only those who kind of know how God will act, but those who don't yet know how God will act. "Listen to me," she says. It's a word for everyone, and it's a word that encounters the marketplace and the neighborhood and the difficult home situations that people find themselves in, and hospitals, war zones, business negotiations. She's in all those places offering a word of truth. And for that reason, wisdom is one of the books of the Bible that will connect us most with non-Christians, with those who yet don't know the love of God. And I hope you'll keep that in mind. I hope, as we read this, you will benefit from the insight offered, that you will be helped to be strengthened in the face of temptation, that you'll veer off to the correct road instead of the wrong road because you've been encouraged to do so. I hope all that's true. But I hope also that you'll realize your neighbors and co-workers, family members who are not yet in a living connection with Christ can hear some of these truths. This will give you language to speak and encouragement and a hand extended to those who are not yet, don't know of God's love for them. I was thinking about the wisdom of Proverbs' connectedness to those who are outside the Lord, and I was kind of going back in my own life and thinking about times that God would bring to mind that had that quality about them, where I was facing something hard and everybody around me was facing the same thing, and didn't matter particularly whether we knew the gospel or not. And I remember when I was a junior in college, 1969, December of 1969, the draft lottery was introduced for the first Vietnam era, of course, and college students had managed to get deferred pretty easily up to that time, but now that a new law had taken place and everybody of my age was going to be assigned a number, perhaps to be drafted, and everybody I knew, every man my age that I knew on our campus and everywhere else in the world was riveted to the news of the draft lottery and what would my number be and what would it imply for my future. And all of us were asking questions about, am I courageous, or am I brave enough to face what I have to face? What do I believe about war? I've been managed to postpone hard things that others have been in, but now I might have to face them myself. And I had companions all around me. We're all worried about the same stuff. We were all worried about the same future. We all didn't know if we were capable of handling what we would have to face or not. And that was true of everybody. It didn't require religious sensibilities to have those questions. When our first child, our daughter Sarah, was about to be born, Les and I were taking birthing classes. I don't think they're called Lamaze classes anymore. They're probably called something else. But it's the same idea. And I didn't know anything much about gestation or birth, or pretty clueless. And I remember sitting next to a guy. We were all in this class together. You sat on the floor a lot and did these various exercises. And there was this guy and his wife sitting next to me. And I realized as we talked, we had the same fears. Boy, I don't want my wife to suffer. yikes, you know, who knew that this was, that this is what was going to happen? And, you know, I don't want her to suffer, and I want our baby to be healthy, and I don't know if I can be a good dad or not. You know, we had all the same stuff, concerns for the same stuff, worried about the same stuff, hoping for the same stuff, needing a word from the Lord. Would wisdom speak to guys, clueless guys in a Lamaze class? 1998, there was a terrible rainy season, as you recall, and this area flooded badly. We had families in our church that lost their homes to flood, or at least one case, and others had damaged their homes. And we lived on a street, and the worst night of the flooding, the water was creeping up our street. It had flooded the street down at the end, and it was coming our way. And all of the neighbors were out there. We were all worried, getting sandbags. We were all worried about exactly the same thing for the same reason. What should we do? How should we act? And we were in it together. Floods come. The rain falls on all of us the same way. So again, what I want to encourage you with is the insights of Proverbs are for everybody. She calls to her voices for all folks. Hope we'll benefit from it, and I hope we'll give it away. I hope we'll ask God for opportunities to think of those who don't yet know Him and how we can be in their lives. Second thing that's true of wisdom literature, a second distinction, a characteristic of it, is the insistence that right and wrong are hardwired into creation. What is right and true and righteous doesn't change from era to era, generation to generation, century to century. God made things the way they are. And there's a moral core to His creation that we will either believe or not believe, that we will either align our lives with or crash against, but it's not going to change. W.C. Fields was reported at the end of his life to be discovered reading the Bible. W.C. Fields was a very irreverent, crusty, sort of angry man, as you may know, the great comedian W.C. Fields. And someone asked him what he was doing reading the Bible, and he said, "Looking for loopholes." Aren't any loopholes, turns out. There's a Savior, but there aren't any loopholes. There's no way to get around the core, the moral core that God made, and as things are. And Lady Wisdom speaks to that often. Every generation, and probably every individual, sometime or other thinks to themselves, "I can get away with it. It'll be different for me. You know, I'll find a way around. I'll beat the system. I'll discover the slippery path that gets me through the rock in the hard place that everybody else has to face." But everybody who thinks that way is a fool. Consider the very old and very contemporary lure of the get-rich-quick scheme. Nothing new under the sun. Get-rich-quick schemes have been around forever. And the pitchman always makes the same pitch. You know, this has never worked before. Everybody else thinks they know. They don't know. I know. In this deal, we can fool all of the people all of the time. It's a lie. But we're prone to believe it. There are men and women in this congregation that have believed it once, made fools of themselves, lost money, believed it again, made fools of themselves, lost money, and are now believing it again. There is no such thing as a free lunch. And yet we think that somehow or other we can bend reality to make it work to our advantage. And we're nuts for thinking that. There is nothing older in human existence than the determination to separate sexual experience from a commitment to faithful, lifelong heterosexual marriage. Sexual liberation, so-called, always leads to decline, always results in new forms of slavery. There is nothing new about the notion that I can make sex what I want it to be, that I can make relationships what I want them to be, that nobody will pay a price for these choices. There is nothing older than that thought. There is nothing more foolish than that thought. we do very well to hear Jesus' words. And he hearkens back to the creation. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. What God has joined, let no one separate. You will not get better advice about what it means to be a man or woman than that. But you'll encounter, all of us will encounter, bad versions of possibilities and intrigues and lusts and temptations that seem like this time it will be different. And it won't be different. And fools are still fools. Punks are still punks. That's another thing I was thinking. You know, people are punks today for the same reason they've always been punks. There's nothing new about this. Solomon collected the Proverbs, some of the collections of Proverbs go, but certainly back to Solomon's time. They're older. He's collecting them from older. But his son was a punk. His son Rehoboam describes his determination to gather other young fools around him and take on life and disregard anybody that's ever had any idea before them. And punks today are the same, you know, they think the same way, act the same way for the same reasons. They imagine, again, this time it will be different. We can bend the world to our way of thinking. If you listen to young fools today, they're generally saying some version of this. Our group of self-absorbed, lazy slackers won't ever regret lost opportunities. Our group, for the first time, of self-absorbed, lazy slackers will get away with it. They won't. Doesn't work. Never has. Never will. Lady Wisdom says there is a moral core to the universe. And we will align ourselves with it or we will be dashed upon it, but we won't change it. A third thing that we see in Proverbs and in wisdom literature in general is that the teaching is the teaching of persuasion, not of command. The law, in tablets of stone, says thou shalt and thou shalt not. There are other ways and other places in which the Word of God comes to us as commands issued by a sovereign who intends to be obeyed and we better listen up. But that's not the way Proverbs works. That's not the way wisdom literature works. The effort is to persuade you, talk you into things, get you to understand. Invite your agreement. It's a lot like operating instructions. We've been working on our home for the last few months, and one of the making some changes, and one of the things that happens is that Les and I have been assembling furniture. We bought modular furniture that has to be assembled in a bunch of cases, and we used to do that. We always do it at night. I don't ever understand why. It's always late at night that we start assembling. Now, late at night today means 9 o'clock. In the old days, it used to be midnight. You know, we would start these projects. Now it's late at night. It's 9 o'clock. Still the same dynamic, though. And there's always operating instructions. They're always there. And usually in bright, you know, letters with an exclamation point, be sure to attach the fro-meedle to the bow-puck before you do anything else. Don't do anything else until you do that. And I never look at it. You know, I'm always going back at where's the stupid fro-meedle and, you know, where, I don't know. But wisdom's like that. It's operating instructions. It invites you to make good choices early on. It persuades you to follow along rather than charge off thinking you know what you're doing. But it doesn't issue very many commands. And the fourth thing I would say about this type of literature, and it's as a characteristic, is that there are persuasion. Excuse me, I said persuasion, not command. It doesn't speak of judgment, the judgment of a final judge, but rather of consequences to choices. Someday we will face the judge of all the earth. Someday we will stand before him and answer, make an answer for our lives. It's very good to be motivated by knowing that someday you will be judged. That's a good motivation. But that is not the motivation of Proverbs. Very, very little, if any, reference to the final end of things. What we do find in Proverbs, and we do find in wisdom literature, is that choices have consequences in this life and in the generations that follow our own and so on. The New Testament has it in very succinct language. You reap what you sow. Seed you put in the ground, grow. Simple as that. And that's clearly the way in which the book of Proverbs and Lady Wisdom herself wants wants people to react and understand life. I've always found it interesting that people build homes in the same place where there was a mudslide last time. Doesn't it seem kind of dumb? I mean, every now and then you see, oh no, there's been a terrible mudslide off the coast of whatever. But there was a terrible mudslide there 10 years ago, and 20 years before that, terrible mudslide, and, 30 years before that, terrible mudslide. And it's kind of like, didn't you know when you built your house there that this place has terrible mudslides? We live in a world that would rather make consequences go away than teach people to make choices that don't lead to consequences. Oh, no. The generation of young people growing up today lives in a warped and terrible world. What can we do to keep them from experiencing bad things? Well, that's not a horrible instinct. The better instinct, though, is to avoid creating a warped and terrible world. To not just make the consequences go away, but to help people live lives that where the seeds that grow are healthy rather than ruinous. You reap what you sow, good and bad. Healthy choices lead to healthy outcomes. And that's the persuasion that we see in Lady Wisdom's voice and in the book of Proverbs. Some of you will remember an old song a guy named Harry Chapin wrote and sang called The Cats in the Cradle. Is that a familiar song? I think it was the 80s. When was that song? 70s? 60s? I don't know. Old. Here's some lyrics from it. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. I'm going to be just like you. And the song goes on. It talks about his son growing up, and he's 10, and then he's a teen, and the dad keeps being too busy, and he's not there. And the kid's saying, I want to be with you, Dad. I want your time and attention. I want to be like you, Dad. I want to be just like you. And here's the way the song ends. I've long since retired and my son's moved away. I called him up the other day. I said, I'd like to see you, son, if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My son was just like me. That's Proverbs. You raise your children. Your children will be like you. Like it or not. They whatever you say to them, they learn much more from who you are. And here's now a man in retirement, an older man that would like to spend time with his son. His son doesn't have time for him because he's just like his dad. So Proverbs will persuade us rather than command us. It will remind us that life has consequences, not just judgments. And in all this, we are hearing the God-breathed beauty of Scripture. This is here. God has written this kind of book, these kinds of insights for us to learn from, for us to give away in the world we live in, for us to benefit from. But there's one last thing I would say, and this is where we'll end. And I want to try and end here every week in this 8-week series. Wisdom, for all the good it has to say, it points beyond. She points beyond herself. However much we can benefit from good advice, from persuasive counsel, from strong reminders, from hard news, from encouragement and warning, however much we can benefit from those things, there is in this literature a finger pointing beyond itself to something greater. Again, quoting from the passage that Barbara read, it's one of my favorite parts in here, about wisdom as the handmaiden of God in creation. The Lord brought me forth as the first of His works. Before His deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. This is beautiful stuff, by the way. Just use you don't even look at the Bible. Just listen and use your imagination. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. God anointing this living wisdom by which He will make everything else. You're supposed to know that the earth is beautiful, by the way, and wisely made, and with all the loving attention of a master craftsman. You're supposed to know that about what exists. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before He made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there. When He set the heavens in place, when He marked out the horizon and on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when He gave the sea its boundaries so the waters would not overstep His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at His side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in His presence, rejoicing in His whole world, and listen, and delighting in humankind. God's delight from the beginning was in everything He made, and in particular, the best thing He ever made, human souls. In this text and in others, Lady Wisdom is pointing beyond just a well-lived life. She is pointing to the delight of God in us, and she's making us long for more. Part of what we should come away from these texts with, these studies with, is a desire for something even greater than we've encountered. The Proverbs, some of them, by the way, will strike you probably as either inadequate or untrue. They are not enough by themselves. They must point to something beyond themselves. 13:21, Proverbs 13:21 says, "Misfortune pursues the sinner, but prosperity is the reward of the righteous." Is that always true? Sinners always pay a price. The righteous always get rich. I don't think so. What ultimate good is the advice and the call and the reminder and the persuasion to be humble and courageous and honest if you can't be humble or courageous or honest? What if you're afraid instead of courageous? And you're told to be courageous, and you know you should be courageous, but you can't be. What about the world that doesn't fit together the way it should? What about the broken parts inside us? See, wisdom is going to help us and direct us. It's good advice. We're going to benefit from it. Faces us back into the world we live in, and that's a good thing. But ultimately, she's pointing to something greater. And that is, there is a God who loves us anyway. There is one who is committed to us, get it wrong or right. There is one who knows life is mysterious and not just simple. One of my favorite statements of Jesus is found in the Sermon on the Mount, in the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they'll be satisfied." Not those who achieve every last particular of righteousness, but those who want it real bad. Those who long for God to intervene on their behalf because they are not yet righteous. Those who have followed the wisest course they can find and have not yet been able to put life together. And see, wisdom herself, she's pointing beyond herself. She knows that. She knows that there is a God who delights in the human souls he's made and who is committed to coming to get us. She wants to make these studies, these books should make us hungry for something we don't have yet. Because if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, God will satisfy. He'll come to us himself. So I invite you to this. We're going to do this for a few weeks together. We're going to look at different stuff. We're going to kind of find our way through this. And I hope in each case, at the end of our time of examination, we'll look for the signpost to Jesus himself, to God become flesh, for the Savior who will meet the needs that only he can meet. Will you join me? In fact, what are we supposed to sing? I can't remember. Singing next? So let's stand up. We'll get this right. We're just sort of the beta version here, but we're getting there. Stand up and join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I'm so grateful that we are here together, that we have this opportunity for worship, for fellowship, for learning. I pray, Lord, that Lady Wisdom will speak well in our midst for the months, 2 months to come, that we'll listen well, and that you'll open vistas to us that are glorious. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.